I'd like to ask you as we get started to pray with me once more. God, our Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, asking for your Holy Spirit's revelation of your truth. We need him just as surely as we need you. Let us not come to your word thinking that we know it. We can only know your word if your Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to the life and truth of your word. And as we were worshiping earlier this morning, I feel like you brought to my mind and heart very important words of Jesus that we need to go back to over and over and over again. And that is, apart from me, you can do nothing. And for sure, there is nothing in this life for which that is more true than preaching your gospel. So I pray that all of us will come with open minds and hearts. Open because we are available to you, that we are willing to hear you, we're willing to respond in faith to your word expressed in obedience, but we know that we need your Spirit's illumination. Would you open us to you? In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you an important question. It may be an unexpected question, but I think that it's a vital question, especially for our days. And here's the question. What or who are you passionate about? I want that to sit for a second. What or who are you passionate about? I was watching or listening, I can't remember which, I remember the words, earlier this week, and someone was commenting that one of the effects of the digital revolution is that we're on all the time, we're always engaging someone or something through these, and it has the effect of numbing our passion. We have all of these things that are available to us. And not only technologically, but in the consumer sense, we have all of these things available to us. And because we can essentially have anything we want, whenever we want it, just at a moment's notice, perhaps even shorter than a moment's notice, it numbs our passion. What are you or who are you passionate about? Is there anything or anyone that deeply moves you? I mean, to the point of action. You just have to do something about it, or you just have to do something for him or her or for that group of people. I suggest that most of us who are parents and grandparents would respond easily and freely, "Yes, I'm passionate for my kids and my grandkids. And I'd do anything for their benefit and well-being. In fact, I've given myself and my life and ordered my life for their benefit and well-being." And I want to say that's good, and me too. Shelley and I considered a great joy and a gracious privilege and a sacred responsibility before God to create the conditions for our kids to become and grow up as healthy and reasonably well-balanced. I say reasonably well-balanced adults who do the same for their kids. And part of that sacred responsibility before God is to create the conditions for him to work in our children's lives in such a way that they become reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ. That they don't merely live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and gives hope beyond this life. And the best way for our children to become reproducing disciples of Jesus is not for us to bring them to church. I think you should bring your children to church, and I'm thankful for those who have. The best way for our children to become reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ is not for them to go to Sunday school or for us to bring them to youth group or to enroll them in a Christian school, as good and noble and perhaps necessary as those things may be. The best way, in fact, the only decisive way for our children to become reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ is for them to see and experience us. Their parents, their grandparents, become and actually living as reproducing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for us to invite them into what we are doing and what we believe enough to involve them as well as ourselves into, which is beyond us. But not only that, if we want to get in on what God is doing as he reconciles the world to himself through Christ Jesus, our once crucified, now risen Lord, then we have to look beyond our own. That is, our own children, our own families, our own congregation. God has a whole world in view. And in order for us to get in on what he is doing, we must look beyond ourselves. Starting at home is good and necessary, and we must begin there. And for sure, that work will never be done so long as we're still drawing breath. But you see, God has the whole world in view, not just our families. He has the nations, the peoples of the world in view, and so should we. Now, I hope that you'll take a Bible in hand and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, if you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find our focal passage for this morning on page 1142. That's 1142. In just a moment, I'll ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the truth and life in God's written word and Holy Scripture from Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15 and continuing on through verse 23. Somebody's hiding my pew Bible from me. As I mentioned before, we're in the midst of what I believe is a very important message series, not because I'm delivering it, but because this is where we are, I believe, as God's people in this local congregation known as Bethesda Church, and it's entitled Entering into God's Vision for His People. And we are working through the basis of our proposed new statements of vision, mission, and biblical core values. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at our new vision statement, and here it is, building into God's family one person at a time. Building into God's family one person at a time. We don't build God's family. God builds God's family, but he invites us to join him in what he is doing in the world around us. And we could say, I think, this in a timely and appropriate way. He is constantly building into his family, and he does that largely, primarily, through the local church here and all over the world. And last week, we began looking at the biblical basis for our proposed statement of mission. There in your listening guide, you have our new mission, not vision, but mission statement, with some blanks to fill in. Here it is. Bethesda Church exists to glorify God by spreading. Somebody say spreading. That's a very important word. We'll look at it a bit more in just a few minutes. But Bethesda Church exists to glorify God by spreading a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Supremacy simply means he's first, he's most, he's best. Another word, the ESV uses this word, preeminent. For the joy of all peoples. We'll look at that next week. Or rather, in 2 weeks, in the power of God's Word and Spirit. And last week, we looked at the biblical basis, our biblical mandate, if I can put it that way, as the people of the one true and living God, to glorify Him in everything. We noted that the Westminster Catechism has it exactly right. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I shared with you the Piperian version of that, that God is most, that's John Piper. That's probably never been heard in the history of humanity, may should never be again. Piperian. That's for 100 years after he's dead, probably. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so that is that idea, that concept, Psalm 37:4, delight yourselves in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. The important part of that is that our desires change as we delight ourselves in the Lord and we begin delighting in the things that He delights Himself in, which is, namely, Himself and His glory and His work that He is doing that glorifies Him. And so this week, I'd like for us to look at, this morning, this next piece, spreading a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so the message title specifically this morning is, We Exist to Glorify God by Spreading a Passion for the Supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the life and truth that are in God's Word of Holy Scripture. Here recorded for us by the Apostle Paul, and we take it by faith as authoritative for us as well, given to him by the Holy Spirit, literally breathed with God's life, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 1 and continuing on through the end of the chapter, verse 23. Let's declare God's word together. He is the invisible... Sorry, let's start over. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. Let's pray together one more time. God our Father, in the moments we have remaining, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us specifically concerning your eternal purposes, yes, but concerning your eternal purposes specifically for us as a local congregation assembled in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God, what is it that you would have us to do? Who is it that you are creating us to be, even now, in these moments? In Jesus' name, amen.
Truth is a story. And our story is a great story of the life of Jesus, of his gruesome death, of his powerful resurrection. But the story of Jesus isn't static. It doesn't just sit there in the Gospels. It has an upstream and a downstream. Now, the upstream is Israel in the Old Testament. God chose a people, and he rescued them from bondage. He sustained them in the wilderness. God raised up a people for him to love. But it wasn't enough for God just to show his love for one group of people. That's why from Israel he brought out the Messiah, Christ. And through him, the love of God would be announced in the church to all the world. That's the story of Jesus. And we participate in that story as his church. And we tell this story in a thousand different ways. From our pulpits, we proclaim it. In our hospitals, we live it. In our orphanages, we show it. We tell the story of Jesus when we rescue women from human trafficking or give a cup of cold water to an African orphan who has no clean drinking water. We don't tell our story from a stage. We tell it from a table. And in all our churches, we have this table, and on the table is a meal that includes the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And when we participate in this meal together at this table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes and remembering our story is old and it is noble. It goes back to the beginning of time. It is an ancient tradition that we celebrate when we come together as the family of God. That's extraordinary. But even more extraordinary still is who is right across the table from you. Sitting across from you could be rich or poor, black or white, slave or free, male or female. There is no difference at this table. There's no seating chart at this table, and there's no bouncer at the door keeping people away from the table. All are invited to this meal of Jesus. That makes this banquet the most inclusive meal you will ever be a part of. We have a great story through the table of the church. But it's not a perfect story. Donna knows all the dark chapters of the history of the church. She used to be in the church, but she walked away. Why? Basically, it had to do with how she perceived the church was treating racial minorities and women. And at some point, she got fed up with it and just said, I'm done. I'm out of here. And man, I want her to see Jesus afresh. The real story of Jesus, the right story of Jesus, of God's inclusive love for all people. Now, I wish I could say, Donna, that's what people did long ago, and that's what other people did. But she knows my story. And part of my story is that one time when she and her partner came to visit us, I was trying to stand for righteousness. I had good intentions. But because of what I said and because of what I did, I offended these people that I loved. I didn't represent the love of Jesus to my friend Donna and her partner. I hurt her, and I hurt me. And my witness with her. I was wrong. And because of that, I got hit hard. The unfortunate truth is that the story of Jesus isn't perfect because I'm part of it. And you're part of it. And sometimes you're going to make some mistakes and you're going to fall and fail. You step into the ring, you will get knocked down.
There's a word in the scriptures, depending on the translation or the Bible version you are using, that occurs up to 30 times and gets to the central issue for this morning's message. That word is zeal. Say it with me, zeal. One more time, zeal. It occurs up to 20 times in the Old Testament and about 10 times in the New Testament. And the dictionary defines zeal as intense enthusiasm, as in working for a cause, ardent endeavor or devotion, ardor or fervor. Zeal, or its adjective, zealous, are almost always used in a positive sense in the Bible. It's almost always a good thing when we read that so-and-so had great zeal or that he was zealous or she was zealous for God or for righteousness or for God's people, even God is described as having zeal in the Bible. For some examples of biblical passages that use the word zeal, there are a bunch of them. Here are just a couple, or the concept that zeal represents. From the Old Testament, here's one from 2 Kings 19, verses 30 and 31. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I love that picture. Take root downward, bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Here's another one. It's shorter. I am a stranger to my brothers. This is a psalm of David. I am a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Psalm 69:9. Here's another one. This one's from Isaiah 59. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked down and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. What are you passionate for? Who are you passionate for? From the New Testament, we get these several. You'll notice a quotation here that I just read from Psalm 69:9 applied to Jesus. This is John 2, verses 13 to 17. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Here's one from Romans. Very good one. It's very important here and applies, I think, even more for us today as we seek to do what God is calling us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Starting there in verse 6 of Romans chapter 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, watch this now, the one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't you love that phrase? Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, Paul by the Holy Spirit writes this from verse 23 of chapter 8 into the first two verses of chapter 9. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. For it is superfluous. I practice that word. It's the NASB. What can I say? For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So our passion, which is our word for zeal in modern usage, our passion not only affects us, but it also spreads to others. So do our other emotions. So the question is, what are you passionate about? Who are you passionate about? We see here that, biblically speaking, zeal is considerably more than intense enthusiasm, but a visceral, down deep devotional commitment that leads both God and his people to holy action. That's the biblical meaning of zeal. And one of the phrases that we might use today to describe someone with zeal is to say he or she is all in. He, she, they, or we give everything we have to what we are doing, because what we are doing reflects in a very real and compelling way who we are and what we're about. Maybe I could put it this way: whose we are and what he's about. But in modern usage, zeal has taken on a bit of a negative meaning, as in zealot, one who is noxious, tending toward extremism. This is neither the dictionary nor the biblical meaning, but zeal and its adjective, zealous, has become somewhat less desirable today. And so in modern usage, zeal has one and only one synonym. Guess what it is? Passion. The biblical term zeal is now understood in our day much more accurately as passion. And it's to this concept of passion and biblical command to be passionate toward God, the things of God, the Son of God, and the people for whom Jesus died, that we turn today. Last Sunday, I began by sharing several quotations of C.S. Lewis. He is, as we noted last week, the esteemed Oxbridge professor of English literature. He became a Christian later in his life, largely due to the witness of J.R.R. Tolkien. And I'd like to share a couple more quotes, one real short, another not so much. Both of these I found in Piper's excellent and important book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. Both quotes have a bearing on our title and topic for this morning. Here's the first one. There is a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. What are we passionate about? There is a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. Here's the second longer one. I'll read a bit here, and then the part that I really hope we can take hold of will come up on the screen for you. If you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would say unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. Do you see what happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive. And this is of more than linguistic importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves. As if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. When he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" our Lord Jesus answered with two. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, we read Jesus' response. "The most important commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment," singular, please note, "than these." I'd like for us to look at this for just a few moments from the book of Colossians. And I would suggest that this whole being love for God and sacrificial love for our neighbors expresses itself in passion. That doesn't mean wild and loud and crazy. It means we have a deep-seated devotion and commitment that then translates itself into holy action. Here in Colossians chapter 1, we read the first three verses of our passage, 15, 16, and 17, and we see here, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I'd like to suggest there's a truth here for us to apply this morning. It's number one in your listening guide. Here it is. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the image of the invisible God and the creator and sustainer of all that God has ever done. Now, I understand that that's taken directly from the text, and that's not particularly profound or creative, except that it's eternally profound. How many of you grew up thinking of God the Father as creator? Anybody? A couple people? I think most of us, right? And indeed he is, in the sense that he is sovereign over all that is, all that ever was created. And yet, when we read passages like this, and passages like the first chapter of John's Gospel, we find that Jesus was right there, intimately involved. In fact, we find that not only did he create all things, but he also sustains all things. We find out in Hebrews chapter 1 that he does so by the power of his word. So let's look at it. Verse 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." I won't spend too much time here because we did so last week a little bit. I just want to bring this home once more. The sense that we get here, and this imagery is used a couple of times directly in Scripture, that Jesus is the imprint of God's nature. If we want to see God, all we have to do, and especially for those who walked with Jesus in Palestine in those days, was look at him. In this way, he could say, "I and the Father are one." And here we get more of the story, or at least an affirmation of this truth. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for in him all things were created. God creates by his word. He created by his word. Jesus is God's word in person, God's word incarnate, embodied, and God continues to create through his word by the proclaimed gospel. And here we see that God's Son, God's Word enfleshed, through him and in him, all things were created. And just so we understand that all things means all things, then he adds this, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And watch this now, because this is getting on to verse 18, where all of these things were done by God through Jesus so that he could have the supremacy. All things were created by him, in him, through him, for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the image of the invisible God, and he is the creator and sustainer of all that God has ever done. The second thing that I'd like for us to take from this passage is this. Number two, Jesus Christ is the singular head of God's people. All you need to know about what singular means is that it means single. There is no other. One time during our first year, and Ruth will remember this well, during our first year here, it was just our first like month or two, and Awana had just begun, and there was this young boy who decided he was going to make his way through my office, and rather unruly if I said his name. Many of you would know who I'm talking about. Many of you. So I looked at him. He was, I don't know, 9, 10 years old, maybe 11, I don't know. And I looked, he came walking through my office and right into my bathroom. I said, excuse me, what are you doing? I'm using the bathroom. He may have said washroom. I said, no, you're not. Why not? Well, because the other washrooms are for you. And oh, by the way, this is my office. You can't just walk through here. You know, like you own the place. And then he asked me, he says, are you the president? So as I was walking him out of my office and down the stairs, Ruth came up the steps. And I said, Ruth, who is the head of our church? Now, I took her aback because she didn't exactly know where I was headed with this. And so she said, God? Yes, I was looking for Jesus, but Jesus is the singular head of his church, God's people, and he has been given supremacy by God, not by us, right? We submit ourselves to his supremacy, but he has been given supremacy by God himself over all things. Look there at verse 18 with me. And he, speaking of Jesus, all through here, except where God is named God, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now the question is, from this verse and this truth, are we demonstrating the supremacy of Jesus Christ in who we are and what we are doing? Because once we get this, and once we begin to do this, we can no longer say, well, I think we should do. Even worse, in my opinion, now, We can converse rigorously about what Jesus is doing among us and what Jesus has said and what the Bible says about who God's people are to be and what we are to be doing. But the one thing we cannot do is replace my opinion, my preference, what I think we should do with his. And so let's start this conversation, and then let's continue this conversation knowing that there is one head of the church, and his name is Jesus. And not only that, he has been given supremacy by God over all things. And that includes you, and that includes me. If we are his people, we will express that supremacy. There's a third thing that I'd take from this passage and commend it to you, and it's this: God filled the person of Jesus Christ with all the fullness of God. Can I make a confession? I'm not really sure what this means. What does it mean, all the fullness of God? In the person of Jesus. In fact, is it not beyond our comprehension? Just as surely as God is beyond our comprehension? I bring this up because it's very important that whatever we think, whatever we understand, whatever we believe, even if we believe it enough to have passion and it moves us to holy action, we have just a minuscule, infinitesimal piece of God and the things of God. That's why it's laughable if I say, well, I think. Or in my opinion, I can just see God saying, what? God filled the person of Jesus Christ with all the fullness of God, and by him reconciled to himself all things. All things means all things to himself through the blood of Jesus on the cross. Look with me there at verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, dwell in Jesus. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself, that is, to God himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I know that it is a right and true and popular thing to think of salvation as reconciling us to God. And so Jesus has done that. So long as we believe, we are bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit. But can I share with you, that's not all this means. We read in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation awaits the revealing or the appearing of the sons of God. God will not only reconcile us as individuals, he will reconcile whole peoples. In fact, he will reconcile all of creation to himself. One way. This is important. Because there are others out there, even in the church, that will say, yes, that's the best way, but there are other ways. One way. Through the blood of Jesus on the cross, and by that he made peace. That's what it means to reconcile. He made peace between us and God. Finally, number four. And this begins to get us over to next week. Once we have received, somebody say received. I don't necessarily want a show of hands, but I just want you to process this question for a second. Have you received the reconciliation of God through the blood of Jesus Christ? This is not a theological question. It's not, you know, a generalized question that it'd be. I'm asking, have you received the reconciliation of God through the blood of Jesus? I would suggest to you that there's no more important question for you to answer, not once, not twice, but throughout your earthly life. We are told to test ourselves and ensure that we are of the family or household of God. Once we have received, however, the reconciliation of Jesus Christ to God. We now enter into the gospel story, and very effectively, we saw this video. Truth is a story. There is a story. It is the story of Jesus. It is the story of Jesus and his people. We enter into the gospel story proclaiming or spreading his peace and joy to all peoples. Verses 21 through 23, watch this now. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now that's the point, right? Once, but now. Some of us here this morning, and I don't say this because of any special insight or any confidential information, all of us, I think, at some level struggle with this. We need to get out of our past and into our present. Let me ask you, if you have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, your past is simply that. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Stop there. Listen to that. Without blemish and free from accusation. If, let me pause here, virtually all, I say virtually all, I think it's all, but I say virtually all because someone then will find some promise of God in Leviticus that I forgot about or didn't know about, and they'll say, see, this isn't a conditional promise. But having said that, I'll say virtually all the promises of God are conditional. Did you know that? And they're conditional upon our faith expressed through obedience. So in verse 23, we have a big if. See, the promise that came before is conditional upon the if. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Shared with you a few weeks ago that gospel occurs in the New Testament 96 times. And in almost, if not every time, in almost every time, the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel is preached, the gospel is spoken. Very rarely, if ever, does the scripture speak of the gospel being lived. Now, hold on, let me finish. We do live out the gospel, right? We live out the life that is in the Spirit of Christ, and that is a proper thing, and it is right to call that living out the gospel. My point is that when we read the gospel in the Scripture, we read it as being proclaimed, God's gospel word going out in proclamation or being preached or being spoken, and so we cannot say, well, I don't have to speak or say the gospel because I'm living it and people around me will notice. We should live the gospel and we do hope that people will notice. But that way of thinking or speaking is not necessarily a biblical way of speaking. Because the gospel is that which is both lived and proclaimed. Watch this now, the rest of the verse. This is the gospel. That you, what? What's the next word? That you heard. What does that imply? That it was proclaimed or preached or spoken to you. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been, here's another word, proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, and every preacher after him have become a servant. Once we have received the reconciliation of Jesus Christ to God, we enter into the gospel story. And we do that most clearly by proclaiming or spreading his peace and joy to all peoples and being involved with enterprises that have that aim. And we are making progress these days in establishing the case that it is thoroughly appropriate, it is timely, and it is exceedingly biblical for us to adopt as our statement of mission, Bethesda Church exists to glorify God by spreading a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In 2 weeks' time, we'll look at our motivation, and that is for the joy of all peoples in the power of God's Word and Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you, and we come before you as needy people. We need you. For sure, we need you more than our awareness allows us to know, but when we're honest, if we have ever heard the gospel, if we have ever responded in anything like faith to the gospel, if we have become your children by the blood of Jesus and the Spirit of God, we have an increasing awareness of our need. And specifically this morning, Lord, I ask that you would allow us the insight and the faith and the courage to be your people in these days. To be your distinctive people. Even peculiar people, as the world would judge us. And yet, we know that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Jesus. Help us to be. Help us to do. What you have called us to be and do. Forgive us for the moments of insight that you have given us that we have decided to go our own way. We read in your scripture that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We read that your mercies are new every morning. I pray that you would allow us to know the joy of being the cleansed, mercy-receiving people of the living God. And that because we have entered into your gospel story, because we have heard the gospel proclaimed, that we will then see it as our goal, our aim, our purpose to spread a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ and in doing so glorify the one true and living God as your people. In Jesus' name.